It's great to hear that God has been intervening for Mr. Tom Meese. And he mentioned that today he's going to be, and he's probably listening in, at Mrs. Janet Reed's house. So we're very happy about that. So, brethren, there was a 14-day dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem. And the one that was built by King Solomon. And that dedication was one of the most epic events ever to occur in human history. And it culminated on the 8th day feast. And this was, as best we can determine, in either 960 or 959 B.C. So I'd like to quote something from Unger's Bible Dictionary, the United Church of God Bible Commentary, which states in a section that you can get online if you go to ucg.org, it states about the dedication of the temple, and it says, "Of all the days that ever passed," passed upon earth, "surely the day that Solomon dedicated the temple must rank as one of the most awesome. The temple was a magnificent creation with stunning gold, silver, bronze, jewels, marble, engraving, and woodwork adorning its every feature. To be sure, to be in its courts must have been a breathtaking experience. It was considered one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. The dedication of this extraordinary edifice, every aspect of which was masterfully designed to express and extol the magnificence of the one who dwelt within, God, was an occasion that called for the greatest pomp and ceremony. To the dedication, Solomon invited Israel's most important dignitaries and evidently invited other nations to witness. So they were aware of this dedication. In the book, The Lost 10 Tribes of Israel Found, a statement is made on pages 66 and 67. Just reading from page 66, it says that a huge assembly witnessed a supernatural, perhaps glowing, cloud filled the temple just after the priest placed the ark, in other words, the Ark of the Covenant, in the holy place, powerfully attested to God's divine arrival in the temple itself. This cloud, quote unquote, which has been referred to, even though it's not a biblical term, it is referred to in Jewish tradition as the Shekinah. This cloud was so intense that no human being could stay in the temple. The priest had to, as we'll read, had to actually vacate the premise when the cloud started to, and the smoke started to emanate. This cloud was so intense that no human being could stay in the temple. Can you imagine the sense of awe that must have been present in the viewers? This one event undoubtedly did much to secure Solomon's position in the ancient world, as all foreign ambassadors who witnessed this event no doubt spread the news of it far and wide. It also illustrates that other nations were not only in awe of Solomon, like the Queen of Sheba, they were in awe of Solomon's God. The God of Israel was not some dumb idol who was carved and then worshipped by the people who made it. The God of Israel was real. I won't read the quote because we'll get into the quote from the prayer that followed that in Mr. Stephen M. Collins's book. But I wanted to read that to you. So, brethren, the purpose of this message today is to first ponder the heartfelt words of Solomon's dedication prayer uttered as recorded in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6. It occurs in both locations in parallel. Then, as we ponder the words of that prayer, think of how those what meaning those words have to us, and how we can pattern the meaning conveyed there in our prayers, and also how we can apply those words in our lives that Solomon spoke. So before I actually we get into the prayer, I'd just like to ask us to take a view of King Solomon. So when King Solomon gave this prayer, there is absolutely no question that he prayed with all of his heart and he loved God. And we are not to judge King Solomon, only thankfully God is the judge. God loves King Solomon. And so when we read this prayer, we should not view it in a cynical manner or have it tainted because of mistakes that King Solomon made later in his life. And like I say, God, the God of love is the ultimate judge of King Solomon. But when he gave this prayer, he prayed to God with his whole heart and mind, just like as if his father, King David, was giving the prayer. Now, the second thing that I wanted to mention, just as an interesting thing, but it is background information, is to ask the question, when did King Solomon utter that dedication prayer? So I'm going to give you three spiritual facts, I'll call them. Scriptural. I meant to say scriptural facts. They are spiritual, too. The first is, if we go to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, we'll be basically in 1 Kings, mainly in chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles 5 and 6. But this is in 1 Kings 6, verse 38, where it says, "And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, B-U-L, which is the 8th month," and that was the month before Babylonian captivity. The name changed after that. But prior to the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, this was the month, the name of the month, the 8th month. So I'll read that. "In the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years. He 7 years in building it, King Solomon. It took 7 years to build the first temple, Solomon's temple." So that's the first scriptural fact. Now the second scriptural fact is the dedication of Solomon's temple occurred the following year in the 7th month, and we can find that if we go to 1 Kings 8:2, it says, "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Athinim, which is the 7th month." So it was completely finished in the 8th month, and it was dedicated in the 7th month. Well, obviously, it wasn't the 7th month prior to when it was finished. So if we go to 2 Chronicles 5:3, it states the same thing in the parallel verse. It says in 2 Chronicles 5, chapter 5, verse 3, "Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the 7th month." And this is the context is the dedication of the temple. So Therefore, the temple stood unoccupied for 11 long months. It was ready to use and not used for 11 months before it was dedicated. While we are not explicitly told why this occurred, why it was not put into use for 11 months, we can, in hindsight, have some pretty good ideas, have a pretty good idea of why it wasn't. Because God wanted the dedication to occur at a certain time for the great meaning that it would have. He wanted it to be done during the fall festival time of the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. That had great symbolic meaning that the dedication of the temple would occur at that time, not just any time. Scriptural fact number three. The dedication of the temple lasted for a period of 14 days. And that's in, back to 1 Kings 8, verse 65. 1 Kings 8, 65. It says, "And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days." And then, linking that with verse 66, it says, "On the eighth day," it actually states, "on the eighth day, he sent the people away," King Solomon did. In other words, he sent them away from the 14-day dedication time. "And they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Eternal had done for David his servant and for Israel his people." So, the people were sent away, it says, at the end of the eighth day. And that's just nowadays when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. At the end of the eighth day, God's servants send us away back to our homes after sunset. The people observed the dedication of the altar for 7 days and then another 7 days. Finally being sent away on the 23rd day of the seventh month, which must mean the very beginning of that day, at sunset, like I just said. So in other words, the 22nd day of the seventh month is the eighth day that we observe. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is from the 15th day to the 21st day of Tishri, or the seventh month. Then the 22nd day of Tishri, the seventh month, is the eighth day. And then we're sent away at sunset, the beginning of the next day after the feast. And that, I'll just say that that's explicitly what I just said. Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles 7:9. Let's just read it just to reinforce just what I said, that it is spelled out exactly in there. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 9 and 10. So in verse 9 it says, "And in the eighth day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month," in verse 10, "he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to Israel his people." So that just emphasizes those things. So, putting all these scriptural facts together, we can conclude that this great prayer occurred at the end of the 14 days, in other words, during the eighth day feast, which was the culmination of the dedication of Solomon's temple. The timing had obviously been carefully planned out by God. It wasn't just an accident or a coincidence. It had great symbolic meaning that it occurred when it did. So, brethren, if we can now go to starting in 1 Kings 8:12. 1 Kings 8:12. So verses 12 through 21 is the opening address that King Solomon gave to the people before he started that prayer. Sort of a preliminary message to the people before he started that prayer. And in verse 12 it says, "Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud," in the New King James, or literally the thick darkness. Now that word is not Shekinah, like I said. It happens to be the word Arafel, that Hebrew word. But like I said, the traditional description of that event by Jewish tradition is they said this was the Shekinah, which had the meaning of the settling, the dwelling or settling of the divine presence of God. The exact term, and like I said, does not occur in the Bible, but it's when God manifested His glory and people knew that God's presence was there. Now in verse 13, King Solomon said, "I have surely built you," and of course that's capital, he's referring to God, "I have surely built you an exalted house," NIV says a magnificent temple, "and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, in verse 14, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it," saying, in verse 16, "Since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there." Of course, God's tabernacle was moved from place to place for 40 years, etc. And then even after moving into the promised land. Then it said, "But I chose David to be over my people Israel." And then verse 17, "Now it was in the heart of my father David," Solomon said to the people surrounding him, "to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." David was a man after God's own heart, and he wanted to build a temple to honor God. "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." And then in verse 20, So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in verse 21, and there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. It mentions it again. That was his message to the people. Now, then, starting in verse 22, begins Solomon's dedication prayer. The first part, but it's also, it occurs in 2 Chronicles 6, 12 through 17. So if we can go there, the parallel verse to the for the beginning of the prayer, we just would like to read from that to you. 2 Chronicles 6, 12 through 17. "And he stood before the altar," in other words, King Solomon, in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. So then it says, I'll get the, I'll read it from the New King James, just to, so it matches what most of you have. Second Chronicles 6. Okay. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, in other words, about 4.5 feet, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it. In other words, he stood on this large platform in the midst of the court, so the people were completely surrounding him. And he was above them. And at first he stood on it, and he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And verse 14, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And in verse 17, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. So, going back to chapter 8 of 1 Kings, starting with verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, like it said in 2 Chronicles. But this was a very spectacular, dramatic scene, obviously. I would like to read from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, verse 22, what is stated there. In 1 Kings, it says, his prayer stands as one of the great public prayers of Scripture. Then, in verse 23 and 24 of 1 Kings 8, it says, And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy, and the NIV says, your covenant of love, with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts, wholeheartedly, just like King Solomon was during this prayer. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. So I'll read, as we go, I'll read a few comments from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. So, for these verses, it says, one of the great dangers in analyzing a prayer such as this one is to either reduce it to its theological bones or to treat it in liturgical terms, like it's some rote ceremonial prayer, like you hear at political conventions and many gatherings, usually political gatherings and other things where a prayer is offered. And a lot of times they're reading it. It's not really a prayer. It's just it's a ritual. So, and thus take the heart out of it, losing the warmth, passion, concern, and love for God. When Solomon opened with that great confession, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you know, you can only imagine with what emotion King Solomon said that. This was not a liturgy, nor was it merely a statement of theological fact. Solomon was greatly moved on this occasion. It was a day of fulfilled desires and prayers, and so much planning had gone into this day. A day in which God had graciously manifested Himself in the glory cloud, a day of bright hope for Israel and the house of David in their covenant relationship with God. Now going to verses 25 through 27 of chapter 8. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed, take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, before going on, as we know from the study of scriptures about the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 13 and 23, and Psalm 89, that Davidic covenant, that promise that the lineage of King David would never fail all the way until the Messiah came, was made unconditional. So when it says, if only your sons take heed to their way, according to the UCG commentary, Bible commentary, that if only was a Hebraic, it was a Hebraism, a figure of speech, meaning, but be certain that. It actually was intended to convey the strongest of affirmations, injunctions, or prohibitions. In other words, it actually had a meaning of, this is emphatically will occur. In verse 26, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken in your to your servant David, my father. And then in verse 27 is a parenthetical phrase. But God will indeed dwell on earth. But will God indeed dwell on earth? It was a rhetorical question, because He would. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? We mere human beings, imagine that we small human beings have built a house for the God who created the universe. It's really an incredible thing that God would even care about us, let alone come into a dwelling that we made for Him. Now, going to back to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, this was a plea that God, who had so far been faithful in every way to His covenant with David, as evidenced in the completion of the temple and the rulership of Solomon, that's what he was saying. Going down to verse 28 through 30. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day. You know, that your eye be fixed on and ever watchful. Just like we want that fence. We want God to place His hedge around us. And when you read the news, the things going on, and the terrible crimes being committed against other human beings by people, it just is mind-boggling. And we just have to ask God that He put His hedge around us. So that's what the prayer was here. That your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. And then he said, hear in heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Over and over he says, hear and forgive. Hear and forgive. And again, back into the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Notice that God's dwelling place or place of enthronement is in heaven. He's saying that what they were experiencing there was to remind them of the reality in the third heaven, literally where God dwells. Then comes in the prayer. This is really the next section we're going to read. In the prayer, it makes repeated mention of praying toward this place. This phrase you'll see, towards this place, is a clear intimation that the temple was to become the center of a world religion. And like I said, all these foreign dignitaries were there too. That is, the true religion of God was to become worldwide. It was not just to be localized. That this God was the God of the entire earth. In his prayer, Solomon anticipates both a worldwide dispersal of Israelites, whether through commerce, colonization, or captivity, and a turning of the Gentiles to the worship of God, to that place. Remember how Daniel, when he was in Babylon, when he prayed, he positioned himself to be looking towards Jerusalem and even Jerusalem. Even though, the temple had been destroyed at that time when Daniel was there? Yes, it had been destroyed, but he still looked to that place where the temple had been. So then, so I read that. Okay, now we get to the seven specific prayer requests that Solomon made in the prayer. So the first request is in verses 31 and 32. And that this prayer number one, was for justice in cases of disputes where oaths were used to attest to the truth and where no human witness, where there was no human witness to back them up. So it says in 31 and 32, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked and bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So he was asking for God to intervene to enable there to be righteous judgments and true justice to ancient Israel in disputes, when only God could reveal the answer. So in the statement in the Expositor's Bible says, Solomon's first request involves cases in which an oath is brought before the Lord in attesting to the truth of a claim, cases in which there are no human witnesses. These have to do with damage or loss of property entrusted to one another, dispute over whether a piece of property has been found by another, or when fraud or some sort has been perpetrated. Solomon prayed that when an oath is brought before the Lord in such a case, that he will judge between the guilty and the innocent, judging the one and establishing the innocence of the other. Solomon's concern was not only for upholding justice, but perhaps chiefly for the sanctity of an oath brought before God so that his holiness might not be taken lightly. Then the second request was given in verses 33 and 34. And this was for national forgiveness upon repentance after defeat by an enemy. in verse 33, when your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. And back to the commentary. The conditions of restoration are here given as turning back to God, repenting, confessing God's name, acknowledging His lordship, and prayer in the temple. This last element implies a coming to God in the way prescribed by Him, not just the way we want to do it, but the way God prescribed. The answer looked for is the forgiveness of sin and restoration of the captives to the land. So then comes the request number three for relief upon repentance from drought brought about by the national sins of the people. In verse 35 and 36, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When is the last time on the news you heard the newscaster say, people of California, we need to pray and ask God. Could this be that God is withholding the rain from us, like in the Bible? When is the last time you heard any newscast, any politician say that? In fact, even it's rare among religious leaders, some of them, to say that we have sinned and we need to repent and ask God to bring the water to relieve us of the drought. But King Solomon said that if we get a drought, that please relieve our land when we come to you and repent of our national sins. So then, moving on to request number four. And that's in verses 37 through 40. And this was for relief upon repentance from various plagues and curses. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besieges them in their land, in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, Zika virus, whatever it is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. Again, that theme. Please hear and forgive. And act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. It's amazing that God is such an all-knowing God. He knows each and every one of our hearts simultaneously. In verse 40, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. And back to the expositor's commentary. The emphasis is on individual recognition and acknowledgement of sin. Repentance happens one person at a time. If we want our nation to repent, it's going to have to happen one person at a time. It puts the stress on personal and individual responsibility before God. First, in each man recognizing his own guilt and responsibility. And second, in turning to God in sincere prayer. And the object of this is that men will truly, properly fear God. In the fifth request that Solomon gave in the prayer is in verses 41 through 43. And that was for Israel to be used to spread God's truth to all the rest of humanity, to all the Gentiles. In verse 41, it says in chapter 8, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner," in other words, a Gentile, "who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake," and then in parentheses, "for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm," end of the parentheses, "when he comes and prays toward this temple," that Gentile, that foreigner, "hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for the foreigner who calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." We actually are the descendants, part of the descendants of the peoples of Israel. God's intention then and now, and that's why God has given us so much as a nation, physically, the blessings He has showered upon us, was that then we would be close to God, would become a godly people, that the people would see that that blessing from God. They would be attracted to us. They would come and they would see it. Unfortunately, our nation has forgotten and denied the fact that these blessings were from God, and has thought it was from their greatness, and has even denied the existence of God in spite of all that God has done for us as a physical nation. Back in the commentary, Solomon's fifth request recognizes God's wider purpose in his dealings with Israel, namely that all Gentiles see God working in and through Israel, that they might desire to know Israel's God. Solomon prayed that as the foreigner approached God through the temple, God might hear them so that he too would truly come to fear God. So since physical Israel has failed to do that, the spiritual Israel of God, the church, has been given this commission to do at this time. Whether or not physical Israel does it, that is our commission, is so that peoples may see and come to know the true God, and where His spiritual temple is. Then in the sixth request that Solomon gave was in verses 44 and 45. "For God to hear the prayers of soldiers in distant lands sent by divine appointment who were far away from the temple of Jerusalem." So he said, "When your people go out to battle against their enemy," this was a physical nation, "wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause." And back to the commentary, Solomon's sixth request involves situations where the people do not have access to the temple because they are in a foreign country. This was the time, like when Christ met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She said that your people worship in Jerusalem. That's, and we don't worship there, but and then Christ said the time will come when people will worship God in spirit and truth wherever they are, but until Christ instituted the church, where God's Spirit was within us, wherever we are, and does not mandate us to all go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And to have to go to Jerusalem, if they were, wherever they were, if people such as a soldier who was in a foreign land, they would look to the temple, even though they couldn't physically be there. So King Solomon said, even if they physically can't be in Jerusalem, please hear their prayers, wherever they are. And then the seventh request, and that was for relief upon repentance from the last in the series of calamities, including captivity brought on Israel for their sins. And this is verses 46 through 53. So even at this great time, God inspired King Solomon to say something that the people of Israel would remember later, because it was preserved and recorded. When they went into captivity anciently, these words were in their scriptures that they and was brought to their mind. In verse 46, Solomon said, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, wherever it is. In verse 47, yet when they come to themselves, sort of like the prodigal son, it says he came to himself, in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and have committed wickedness. In verse 48, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, verse 49, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive. In verse 51, that they may have compassion on them, in other words, the captors, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. No matter how terribly our people sin, God says, I will always love you. And no matter how wicked our society becomes, no matter how bad it is that our society rejects God and that He is forced in love to punish them, God says, I will never stop loving you. And I will have compassion on you. And of course, the famous parallel of that is in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which there's a choir piece that the choir has in the past sung called If My People. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, which was a favorite of some presidents even. This was a favorite verse of at least one president, I believe more than one president. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If our nation today would do this, God would heal our land. If only would we would repent. And a big part of the commission of the church is to get this word out, so that whether they repent or not, when God punishes our land, they will remember these words. They will repent, God will restore them, and He will heal them, and there will be a great future for the people of Israel. Then the prayer conclusion, which was an affirmation that God is sovereign, and every petitioner must have an acute awareness of his need for God's mercy, grace, and providence. So this was the conclusion in verses 52 and 53. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call on you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. The fact that they were called to be the people that would show the rest of the world God's way, that will never change. And when they repent in the millennium and beyond, God will still use the physical nation of Israel. And that's where the temple will be, where people will come. And he will once again use them to show the rest of the world God's way once they've repented. And then, just to mention again, here is the conclusion to this magnificent example of believing intercessory prayer. His basic concern was for his people, Solomon's concern. May you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. And of course, what did King Solomon ask when God said, "What do you want me to give you?" He didn't ask for riches, vengeance on his enemies. He asked that I may have wisdom to rule such a great people as your people. So he had some of that shepherd instinct of his father, King David. May you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. God had singled them out from all nations to be his special inheritance, and he had delivered them from Egypt. May he continue to care for his people until his complete purpose is fulfilled. So then was the benediction. That was like an invocation of divine blessing at the end of the prayer. Verses 54 through, I think that's 58. No, excuse me, 61. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all his prayer and supplication of the Lord, that he arose from before the altar and that platform he was on, of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." And of course, King Solomon had been granted rest during his reign from other nations and enemies. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, that as he was with our fathers, may he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. In verse 59, And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. That all the peoples, in verse 60, of the earth may know, so that all the world may know that the Lord God, the Lord is God. There is no other God. This is the true statement. There is no God but the one and true God, the eternal. He is above all other gods. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And then something happened after that benediction. There was a miraculous divine confirmation at the end of that prayer. A spectacular thing happened. From the church's website, the commentary on this section of Scripture, it says, Solomon's prayer was answered in the most miraculous of ways. A bolt of fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifices on the altar. Sort of reminds you of Elijah when the sacrifices were devoured miraculously. Also, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, that Shekinah. The awesome, radiant cloud of God's presence. Thereupon, the king and the elders of Israel dedicated the temple by offering sacrifices in abundance, thousands of sacrifices. And with great joy, following the initial days of dedication, came the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. And Solomon sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. This event marks one of the few times that Israel was in harmony with God, joyful in their portion and grateful to their God. Of ancient physical Israel, this was one of the few times when they were in sync and in harmony with God. And just in near the conclusion, if we go to 2 Chronicle verses, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to read this from the ESV version. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And in verse 3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, were eternal, saying, For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. So in conclusion, brethren, today we looked at Solomon's public prayer that marked the climax, the spectacular climax to the dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem. This dedication and the prayer that climaxed it, like I said, was one of the most spectacular events that ever happened in the history of humankind. How appropriate that such a dedication would occur. In fact, it's not only occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, but if you work back, and I did this just to make sure, I made a square and I put in all the days of the seventh month. It actually, this 14 days started the day before Atonement. So they celebrated the Day of Atonement during this process. But they arrived one day before that, so that there was not, it was, in other words, they had to arrive, it started on the 9th, the 14 days. So how appropriate that such a dedication would occur during the fall festival period, which is called the kingdom festivals, picturing various aspects of the kingdom of God upon earth for the 1,000 years and beyond for eternity. The dedication prayer on the eighth day that climaxed the 14-day dedication period symbolized the enthronement of God in His temple. The wholehearted words of King Solomon were undoubtedly inspired by God, and let those words inspire us both to give us ideas of how our prayer should be to God, and also that we may make the intent of those prayers part of our very inner heart and being and life.